Okay, we're going to pick up where we left off last week on 1 John 3:9 and visiting about the seed. And so I spent just a tremendous amount of time this week looking at that, studying that. And last week I had six possibilities for seed. We actually combined two to get down to five. And then my study this week, I found out there were two more. So we're up to seven possibilities. And you can make a case for all of them. Offspring, the Word, Christ, Holy Spirit, God's nature or God's life, or the principle of divine life, anointing. I had not ran across that one before, but it's out there, and I can see how someone could say that because John has already spoken about the anointing that we have, that we know all things. And then faith. And I can see faith too because Jesus himself said, if you have faith as a grain of what? Mustard
seed.
Yeah, so faith has been attributed or has been associated with seed previously in the scripture. So we have seven of them up there, and we talked quite a bit about that last week. And so let's look at verse 9 and 10 this morning, and we'll try and wrap this seed up. First John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And this is how it reads in the New King James. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So what I thought I'd do this morning, just quickly to start off with, is I got three main commentaries that I use mostly in this particular class. And so one of them is MacArthur's commentary in 1 John. And I got three of them here. And I'm going to just tell you what they say, because they're all different. They'll interpret the seed different. This is what MacArthur says out of his 1 John commentary, chapter 3, and verses 9 and 10. The Holy Spirit implants in those he regenerates the principle of his divine life, which John pictures as a seed. So MacArthur interprets seed to be the principle of God's divine life. Okay, that's how he interprets it. This commentary right here is the Letters of John by Colin G. Cruz. It's part of the Pillars Commentary Series, and I'll just make a few comments as I go along here. If you're looking for commentaries for different books of the Bible, the Pillar Series is an excellent, excellent series. If you don't have any idea about commentaries, you can't hardly go wrong with the Pillars. They're very highly recommended. When we first started teaching Hebrews, we was at the Shepherd's Conference, and there, John done some checking out there, and they're number one recommended commentary for Hebrews, at least whoever he talked to, was the Pillar Series. And who's that author on the Hebrews? You remember his name? I can't even remember it. That's what happens, you get old. Anyway, it doesn't make any difference. If you see Pillars, it's reliable. It's reliable, highly rated. Okay? I can't remember that Hebrews author. They're all by different men, but they're very reputable. Serious. So this is one of the top-rated commentaries on 1 John, right here. Mr. Colin Cruz. Mr. Colin Cruz says that the seed is the Holy Spirit. That's what Colin Cruz says. Okay, here's another commentary, 1 through 3 John, by Robert Yarbrough. Okay, this is part of, and you can write this down, because you can't go wrong here. This is part of the Baker Exegetical Series. I think if you find about anything by Baker, it's going to be good. That Greek interlinear New Testament I had last week, which I have over here, is a Baker book. Baker has a complete line of commentaries. It's called the Baker Exegetical Commentaries. If you get a Baker, it's good. Robert Yarbrough is really good. I really like him. Another one of the top-rated commentaries out there on 1 John. I like this guy because he kind of thinks out of the box probably more than anybody that I read, and I kind of like that when people think out of the box. He is the guy that really took apart 1 John 3:6 that I handed out, those 5 or 6 sheets, and really brought together the lawlessness and that spirit and what that means. And we talked about that. Is this guy right here. Now, he thinks that the seed is offspring. That's what he thinks. So you have 3 brilliant, gifted men of God who have 3 different opinions on what seed is. So, as I told, I think, Thad yesterday, when we all have died and gone to heaven, and we're there, we're going to have a Flint Hills Christian Church 9 o'clock Sunday school holy hour with John, and we're going to ask him what he meant by seed. Now, I'm going to say a couple things, and I can do this because I'm the teacher, and I'm expected to defend what I think. For my entire life, I was right here. It's the principle of divine life, principle of God's life. Then after reading Yarbrough and thinking about it and looking how the word was used throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, how it was used even in Galatians, as Scott said last week, he talked about the seed in Galatians. Well, if you look at the ESV, every one of those seeds in Galatians is translated offspring. Offspring. So that was very, very common. I thought about, and you have to do this when studying Scripture. You have to go back to these people. So really, to understand 1 John, we have to, as much as we can, place ourselves where they were at, in the time they were at, in the context they were at, in the culture they were at. So when they read that, what would they have thought? What would they have thought? Well, I'm not sure what they would have thought. But I decided to run a little trial, have a little fun this week. So I've been asking people. Well, actually, what brought this about was there's the person in this class who visited with me last week during fellowship time, and they said, because of my field of study and because of my career, my job, what I do, when I read God's children, I just think children. What I think. I mean, it's just because of I study my field, that's what I think. So I thought, well, that's interesting. Based on how the word's used throughout Scripture, I'm thinking probably the people that receive this, that would have been one of their thoughts. So this week I decided to have a little fun, and so I asked a number of people. I just said, if someone come up to you and ask you, who or what is your seed, what would you say? Without exception, what do you think they said? Children, offspring, without exception. That doesn't mean that that's what seed means here. I just think it helps build the case for it. So, last week, when I was talking about seed, let's look at 3:9 specifically. The pronouns were brought up, and this caught me flat-footed, because I hadn't even looked at the pronouns. I hadn't even thought about them. I'd actually come to think that offspring certainly had a viable case without looking at the pronouns. So if you look at 3:9, you will see, I think, in most translations that there are at least 4 pronouns. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed, that's number 1. Now, some of your translations will have God's seed, and we'll talk about that in a minute. His seed remains in him, number 2, and he, number 3, cannot sin because he, number 4, has been born of God. So in most translations, there are 4 pronouns. So what I've done is went back and got the Greek, and I just wrote out the Greek here. Basically, it's in English, but this is how you would read it. Everyone having been gnao, just having been generated is gnao. We've talked about that a lot in here, gnao. So everyone having been gnao of Theos, God. These numbers are Strong's numbers, if you want to look these up. Strong numbers. Everyone having been gnao of Theos, sin not does. Because seed or sperma of, not Theos, but Autos. In him, Autos abides. And I didn't write in the word for abides. And not dynamai to harmatano, because of gnao, that's it. There's actually only 2 pronouns in the original Greek. 2 pronouns. So, right, right here, where it says dynamite, that word dynamite, which is where we get our word dynamite, means power or ability. Translators translate it, he is able. So they stick this pronoun in there. The translators add that pronoun right there. And then because of gana'o, that's all it says, be generated, they translated, he has been generated. Or again, they add. So these two pronouns are added by the translators. They actually don't occur in the original Greek. And also it's interesting to know that for those translations that put God in here, it's actually not theos. It's actually autos. Some other interesting thing is autos can mean a whole plethora of things. It is a pronoun, but it's not a proper pronoun, and it can mean, it can be masculine, or it can be feminine, or it can be plural. So it can be he or her, it can be them or they. So if you look at some of the translations, for example, NIV says this, because God sees, so they take the liberty of taking autos and calling it God's, and so does ESV, because God's seed remains in them. In them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. So the NIV translates it in the plural, not in the masculine pronoun. And let's see, the NLT, New Living Translation, they also use them, they, and they. And they actually tell you what their bias is. They don't use seed, they say God's life. Okay? They don't use seed, they say God's life, is what the New Living Translation says. So, let's see. All of that to say, if you have, if your opinion is any of these seven, it'll probably pass. Because there are good men of God who believe that. I personally haven't decided yet. I'm just waffling back and forth whether it's number one or number five for me. John and I were talking Monday, and kind of independently, we kind of come to the conclusion, well, the best answer is these two together. Let's combine those two together. If you think about it, if you have someone who is your offspring, do they not have your nature? They do, don't they? And if someone has your nature, they are what? They're your offspring. Isn't that right? That's right. If someone has your nature, they have to be your offspring or they wouldn't have your nature. And if they are your offspring, they have your nature. So I guess that's a good way to get around it. That doesn't discount anyone who thinks it's the Word, Christ, Holy Spirit, so on and so forth. Okay, any questions, any thoughts, any discussion on the seed?
You say there was only two pronouns in the original Greek. Uh-huh. Which ones will be the ones at the very beginning?
This right here, 826 autos, then the one immediately following that.
So when we read our four pronouns in here,
mm-hmm.
our scripture here, not four separate.
What's that?
Not four separate pronouns. Or, I mean, just...
No, that in English, there are four separate pronouns.
They are.
And the translators added that, and I'm not a Greek... I'm not a Greek translator, but they added that to give the what they think or maybe is the sense of this word and this word for us to read and get the proper understanding of it. Do you have anything to add to that, Thad, about how that works?
No, but I was just looking at that, and if you took out he is or he has and how they translate it, you still get the sense of what it means.
You still get the sense.
And yeah. Not able to sin because of generation.
Right.
They just put that in there.
So we can read it.
Yeah.
So we can read it. still get the same sense. So have I confused everybody, or last week everybody was just talking left and right, and this week nobody's saying anything?
I would disagree with you in some sense that your seed has your nature. That is a learned thing. I have a stepson that has way too much of my nature. He learned it from me. That is something that's learned, and that is something that the Holy Spirit teaches us. Yeah, I would say that. I just.
Well, our nature is partially learned, but there are certain things that I have and that my brother John has and my father's children have that no one else has. We have things of his nature that no one else has or can have. Even if he would have adopted someone and they would have taken on his behavioral nature, they would not have, like people tell me, I look like my father. I resemble my father. That's because I have his nature, his DNA, his sperma within me. So, yes, that is true. Some of what we are is learned. It's environmental, obviously. The true nature of a person that we're speaking of here is from this word right here. That would involve your DNA or life. Life. That's just exact. You know, if you're talking about your kids, that may be true of Jacob and... he's a half brother to the rest of your siblings, but he doesn't have the same nature that the rest of your children have. He has some learned nature that is similar. Okay, any other thoughts, questions, discussion on seed? One thing I do want to say is we spent several weeks on seed, and however we feel about seed is, I'm not sure how important that is. So I've had to ask the question, why did you spend that much time on it? And didn't spend as much time on what's really important. And so at some point in 1 John, I want to really address this because this is far more important, and that is in this particular series of verses here in 1 John 3, we've ran across the phrase practices righteousness several times. That is far more important. Now, unless the seed is in us, we won't be able to do that, but I'm assuming it's in us. And so practicing righteousness is a very, very critical importance. And so at some point in time, later on when I'm teaching, I do want to spend probably a few weeks on that because that is critical. Practicing righteousness and not loving the world. Okay, let's look at our sheet. Question 22. I'm going to pull that out, take a look. It says this, verse 10 serves as a closing summary of this section as well as an introduction to John's next subject matter. What are the indicators that distinguish the children of God and the children of the devil? And what does John say about being able to distinguish them? So let's look at verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Okay, how would you answer question 22? What are the indicators that distinguish the children of God and the children of the devil?
The children of the devil do not practice righteousness and do not love their brother.
Okay, so what do the children of God do? What's that?
They do practice righteousness.
They do practice righteousness. You notice what it doesn't say? It doesn't say they practice morality. It doesn't say they practice religious activity. It doesn't say they practice churchianity. I'm serious. This is a key point They practice righteousness. They practice righteousness. Massive, massive difference. And we need to know that difference. What does John say? What does John say about being able to distinguish them? Is it difficult, hard, or unable? It's obvious, isn't it? It's obvious. It is obvious. Okay, any questions, comments? I'm resigning my position at the podium. I've been here a long time. I thank you for your patience and forbearance. For me, it's been very, very rewarding and enlightening and instructive and even life-changing and life-challenging. So, excited to have Thad come back up, teach us. Mr. Thad, it's all yours.
Everybody on this side. Okay, let's just jump right in here. This verse 10 kind of serves as a piggyback into this next section. So let's start off with the introduction, which kind of touches on some of the things that David just talked about. John continues his clear teaching of being able to distinguish children of God from the children of devil and of the devil in this passage. As with other sections in this epistle, John is very clear that there is no middle ground. In the prior passage, John stated that the indicators that are evident center around the direction of one's life. Is the direction of one's life that of practicing righteousness, or is a direction towards sin and lawlessness? Each direction reveals the condition of the heart and if a person has been born again. Those that are born again will want to practice righteousness for the glory of God, and to be more Christ-like, because it is an outpouring of their recognition of Jesus as the Messiah. John continues this teaching in the following passage with a proof or example that serves as another clear distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil. I'm going to skip this first question because we just talked about it. I kind of put it in there just to kind of refresh our memories and start again. But I do want to ask one question. What would happen, because practicing righteousness and practicing love for the brethren need to go hand in hand. So what would practicing righteousness without love, what would that look like?
Judgmental, kind of hypocritical.
Yeah, yeah. How, if you were to give it maybe one word, what our fellowship would look like if we just practiced righteousness but not love, what would you say? What one word would you maybe give?
Works. Legalism.
Works, what's that?
Legalism.
Legalistic. What else?
Pharisaical.
Pharisaical.
Empty.
Cold.
Yeah. Now, what if we were to love the brethren, but we didn't do it righteously? What would that look like?
Pretty empty church.
Be an empty church, yeah.
Chaotic.
Would it be true love for the brethren? Be kind of more of a sentimentality, wouldn't it?
A fuzzy love.
What's that?
A fuzzy love.
Yeah, a fuzzy love. Yeah. Yeah. So they work together. They have to work together. They complement one another. So let's go into our text. We're going to be going through 11 through 24. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So then I just have a little bit of tidbit here. We've already kind of talked about this, but verse 11 begins with the word for, which signifies the link between this passage we're looking at and the prior passage, namely the second half of verse 10. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So this section is, he's expounding on love for the brother. So what is the command in verse 11? And when was it first given? Mm-hmm. Yep. So how would, I mean, for, we've talked about this before when he mentions in the beginning, you've heard this from the beginning. When is that for us? When do we first know these things? What is it that we have to hear in order for us to become believers? What's that?
The gospel.
You had to hear the gospel. So yeah, he's saying, this is the message which you've heard from the beginning. The command to love one another has been part of the gospel message. If you look at John 13:34, we can flip back there. I'm sure you are familiar with it. This is Jesus' command to his disciples. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And here's what's different. "Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So yeah, we have that command that we are to love God and we are to love our neighbor. But then what's different about this new commandment is that he says you need to love one another as I have loved you. So he gave that command to his disciples. And then just a couple chapters over, chapter 15, verse 12, says the same thing to his disciples. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And then again, in verse 35, why did I write 35? 15, there is no 35. 15. That's probably what, yeah. Yeah. So, okay. So, 34, chapter 13, verse 34, he gives a command to love one another. And he's, again, he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then in chapter 15, verse 12, he says the same thing. So, it's an imperative that is essential to the gospel. So if you were to use one word, because he says you are to love one another as I have loved you, how would you describe or characterize this love that Christ has shown us? Using one word.
Sacrificial.
Sacrificial. Yeah. That's the first one that came to my mind. There's also one other one that I was thinking of. What kind of love is it?
It's agape.
It's agape love, yeah?
And truthful.
Truthful, okay.
Without condition.
Without condition. It's unconditional. It's unconditional, sacrificial. There's nothing that you had to do. There's nothing that you had to be like. You didn't have to be loved in order for that love to be shown to you. That is the love of Christ for us. And one little tidbit on this passage, because I know we've looked at this command to love one another before. We've talked about this epistle. John he circles around and he comes back to another topic. And some commentators liken it to a spiral, that he's touching on the outside and going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And this is what he's doing here. He's going to expound on love a little bit more. But I thought this little tidbit from Steve Cole was just very helpful and very true. He says, if we get weary of hearing over and over about the need to love one another, we should remember first that John wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who knows our hearts. We need to examine ourselves constantly because our default mode is to revert to selfishness, not to love. And I think John knew that. He's coming back to this command to love again. It's important. It's part of the gospel message, and it's how we should be living. Any thoughts on that so far? Yeah, John.
I have a question. Not sure how to word it, but when he says that we should love our brothers just as he loved us, is he talking about the manner in which he loved us, or the fact that he loved us, or both? I don't know if I'm making myself clear.
Well, we're going to answer that question later in this passage. If you look at verse 16... in verse 17, says we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So the first question that is posed to us is, do we love our brothers? Do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ that we would lay our lives down for them? And so then that poses the question, well, okay, some of us may say, well, sure, I love them, I would do that. But then it also poses the question, well, that opportunity doesn't come up very often. So how do I love that way? And John answers, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So John addresses that day-to-day sacrificial love that we are to show to the other believer, to other believers. And I've gone ahead in the lesson. That's okay. We'll come back to it. Good question. Any other thoughts? Okay. Continuing on from verse 11, we can clearly see that John intends to continue teaching on love that he touched on in verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Oftentimes, it is helpful to understand something by first exploring the negative meaning, which is exactly what John does in verses 12 through 15, by the example of Cain, the first murderer. And murder is, of course, the worst case of the absence of love. Absence of love is hate. So, from what you know about Cain, who was he? Who was Cain?
Son of Adam.
He's the son of Adam and Eve? Which one?
Huh?
Which one? He was firstborn. Yeah, firstborn son to Adam and Eve, which that's somewhat significant. There's a parallel there that we'll touch on. What else do you know about Cain?
Tiller
of
the soil.
Yeah. He worked the soil like his father did. Okay?
He was married.
What's that?
He was married.
Yeah, later on. Yeah. And I noticed this last night, I already gave you the answer, one of the answers I was looking for. He was the first murderer. So he is the firstborn son to Adam and Eve. He was also the first murderer. And we know that he worked the soil like his father. So if you want to, turn to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to look at this a little bit more. We'll go ahead and read that. We'll read verses 1 through 8. Yeah. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. So what were Cain and Abel both doing before the Lord?
Offering up sacrifices.
They're offering up sacrifices. What is that? What is that an act of?
Worship.
It's an act of worship. Both Cain and Abel were showing signs of worship. They were performing an act of worship. And this is significant when we're looking at 1 John and why John is bringing up Cain. Because who is he speaking of in 1 John? Who is he dealing with? He's dealing with the secessionists, false teachers. And they show outward signs of worship, don't they? So he has this parallel there. Now, for what reasons did Cain murder his brother? We've already looked at Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. So why did he murder his brother from these verses?
Because
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah. God had regard for Abel's offering, but not his. And immediately he was jealous because of that. And he dwelled on it enough to the point that he became bitter and angry, and it led him to murder.
But again, this was, I was definitely doing some reading on this, and the idea of the birthright back then, but we still see it today. Well, I'm going to kill you because I've got an inheritance coming, and I goofed, and I'm losing my inheritance. So I think if I kill you, I'll wind up getting my inheritance back. And, you know, for whatever reason, Cain's acceptance was basically going to be a loss of his birthright, what he had coming to him. And I think, you know, like I said, the commentators I've been reading, Cain wanted that birthright like Esau. But still, again, this is it. He wanted to fight with God. He didn't do anything good anyway. But he just thought, well, if I get rid of the problem, I'll still maintain that birthright. Not thinking, God knows everything anyway.
That's possible. I haven't looked at, in the commentaries I have read, there hasn't been a mention of that birthright being in Cain's mind. The one that's been prominent in my studying is that Cain knew what kind of offering that God required to cover sin. And it should have been a blood offering, should have sacrificed an animal. That's evidenced by God sacrificing animals for the covering of Adam and Eve when they first sinned. And we also can kind of infer this from verse 6 in Genesis 4. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen if you do well?" Well, he must have had to know what it was that was well to do, and he didn't do it. So there is some, there's some inference there that Cain knew what kind of offering was required, but he didn't bring it. And it goes back, it's not so much the offering per se, but it's the heart behind it. Cain's heart is evidenced clearly by his attitudes and actions, the condition of his heart. And we see this in Hebrews 11:4. Turn to there. Hebrews 11:4, first two words that differentiate between Abel and Cain. By faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So that's the clear indication on what was different about Cain and Abel. Abel had faith. He must have known what it was that God required. And because he knew, his faith put into action what he knew to be right. Cain, on the other hand, did not have faith. He knew what was required, but didn't do it because he lacked faith. Any thoughts on that so far?
Basically, he didn't love his brother.
Yeah, I mean, yeah. If you bring it down to that, yes, he did not love his brother. Yeah. But because he did not love his brother, he also did not love his God.
I think we see a lot of that today because I've heard several times, well, you know, my heart's in the right place. God will honor it because my heart's in the right place. And, well, that's not the way God told us to come to, you
mm-hmm.
know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's the other thing, you know, today our words are so messed up. Love, faith, and such like that. Was it a couple weeks or so ago, Alvin spoke on often, autonomianism. You know, that's kind of, well, I have the faith, I believe in God, therefore I can do anything I want.
Mm-hmm.
As opposed to the fact that, again, obviously Abel knew and he trusted God that through obedience he would receive a blessing, as opposed to, well, I'll do what I want. And have God's going to accept it, whether he told me I couldn't do it or not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Cain had a total disregard for what God required, thought that he could do it on his own terms. I think we'll do one more question, I think. Maybe. Oh, we got some time. Okay. Jump down to question 6. According to 1 John 3:12, why did Cain murder his brother? Yeah, but what does he say? There is that, but what is it about Cain? He was of the evil one. Yeah. What does Jesus say of the evil one? He was what from the beginning? He is a murderer and a liar. And we can clearly see the devil, the evil one, working in Cain because he murdered. He was the first murderer. And then what did he do later on with God? God tried to have a conversation with him, and what did he do?
He lied.
Yeah. The evil one was at work within him. He was of the evil one, as John says. Now, skipping down to that paragraph as an interesting aside, and I thought this was very interesting. I don't know if it's there. It could be inferred, perhaps. But as an interesting aside, which may lend itself to better understanding Cain's attitude and heart, John uses the word slew in describing the murder of Abel. The word is phatso, which means to slaughter or butcher. And it is not the same word used for murder. This word is used to describe the slaughtering of animals where the throat would be slit. So it could be inferred that it was as if Cain said in his heart, "Okay, God, you want a sacrifice, I'll give you a sacrifice." And he slit his brother's throat. And if you stop and think about it, if the evil one was at work within Cain, there's going to be that kind of hatred towards God. So John's example of Cain as what the absence of love looks like is very fitting. Cain was one who showed outward signs of worshiping God, yet as John states, belonged to the evil one. Cain's jealousy and hatred toward his brother's righteous actions, and I want you to keep that in mind. It was his brother's righteous actions which culminated in his murdering Abel. It's righteous behavior that incites the wicked. He had a disregard of what God required, as evidenced by the sacrifice he brought, his countenance when God evaluated the offerings, his ignoring of God's warning, and really his patience and grace with Cain. And finally, his brazen act of slaughtering his brother. And what was missing from Cain, according to the writer of Hebrews, was faith. Any other thoughts on that so far?
Yeah. Or even faith, because if you look about the concept of repentance, you didn't even have enough faith to accept the forgiveness.
Yeah.
And you'll heard Christ told you. Satan demanded the city. And the idea that what Peter must have gone through mentally, and emotionally, spiritually, and such like that, just to realize it, and that's kind of covered later. I think the 420, somebody's really messed up. Forgiveness is self, receiving God's forgiveness. Mm-hmm. It takes time to get through something. Cain didn't even want to go that way. The faith of being the faith of repentance or something
he couldn't receive. Yeah. He had no faith. And because he had no faith, no his heart condition would not allow him to reach that point of repentance. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Okay. You're dismissed. Go and enjoy worship of the Lord today.
Usually we have a week or two between.
It's all perfect
to get back in.
We have about 6 hours.
Well, I got to thinking about that, but you know, I have seen it some more, but that.
But it was good number.
Really, until later. So that there might be too much assumption there. There could be that, but
maybe I
would. I've
got it's something with the airlock, but all the TV switches are out of reach.
I'm waiting for Jerry.
Yeah.